Let's go to Exodus again, chapter 16, where we left off this morning. We have captioned chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 this morning, the Desert Journal, simply because this is a journal recording of the events that happened to Israel as she is in the part of the journey from Egypt up to the land of Canaan. And we will finish out tonight by getting Israel down to Sinai, and that will be chapter 18, and then we're ready to start the second major part of the book of Exodus, which is the giving of the law, or giving Israel a constitution. The events along the way, the one we covered this morning, almost finished, was called Food from Heaven, or God's Bread from Heaven, chapter 16, and it's against the background of Israel's complaint, and then we find God's response. And he promises them food. We went over the name of it. It is called bread from heaven or manna. The purpose of it, remember, had four purposes. The practical purpose, to fill their stomachs. The moral purpose, to teach them to trust on a day-by-day basis. A didactic purpose, to teach Israel what was important. And then the typological purpose, which has to do with the bread pointed to, forward to, Christ. And now we're ready to pick up tonight and finish out that little section. And we're ready now, for the food that is promised is now food provided. That's where we stopped last time. Food promised is now food provided. And that's in verses 13 through 21. The important lesson in the provision of food is found in chapter 6, verse 19. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." So the important lesson that is involved here is that God's provision is daily. So let's put that down simply as a principle. And the principle is God's provision must be appropriated on a daily basis. God's provision is daily. God did not give the Israelites enough food for a week. They did not know what it was like to go out with grocery bags, fill them up. They did not have freezers. So they would well be supplied and wouldn't have to go out every morning. Appropriation every single day. You can well imagine, in response to God saying, "I want to provide for you on a daily basis," what did the majority of the Israelites, or many of the Israelites, do? They packed it away, and surely enough, it spoils. But that's the salient lesson that is involved here. Or it's the same principle you have in Hebrews 4. God gives us grace to help when? In time of need. So you have the same principle that is enunciated there. It's the same thing we've got in the Lord's Prayer when he prays, "Give us this day our daily bread." God's provision, whether it is physically, emotionally, spiritually, is always a daily type of thing where we have to appropriate on that kind of basis. Following the provision of food, you have some regulation, or we'll call it food regulated, and the food here is manna. That's as verses 22 through 26. Verse 22. On the sixth day, the sixth day was an exception. On the sixth day, you could collect for 2 days because of what we have in verse 22. It came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a..." And here is the first time in the Old Testament you find the word Sabbath. First occurrence of it in the Bible. "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until the morning." So they put it aside until the morning as Moses had ordered. It did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. In other words, the regulation of this day is going to begin to usher in the idea of the Sabbath. So let's just put this as the beginning of the Sabbath idea. It's patterned off of God's work in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where he created for 6 days, rested on the seventh. The principle involved here is that man is to man's work-rest proportion, as God assigned it, would be 6 to 7. 6 days of work and one for rest. There was nothing in the Old Testament about a 5-day work week. a person who worked 5 days in the Old Testament didn't fit under the Constitution of Israel. You don't work 5 days, you work six. So you'd work, say, Monday through Saturday would be full work days, and then the seventh day was a day for rest. What that is really saying, then, is most of life is to be work. Most of life is work. A very important principle as far as Scripture is concerned. Now, as you can well guess, how did Israel respond to the regulations that God gave them? Well, if you'll take a look at the responses of Israel, they're very, very interesting. In chapter 16, verse 19, Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." Is that clear? Perfectly clear, is it not? No one could say we didn't understand. But, verse 20, they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until the morning. Bread worms became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Then you come down to verse 26. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day there will be none. And so what would you expect the Israelites, some of them, to be doing on the seventh day? Setting their alarm clocks, going out there and say, "No manna?" Well, verse 27, it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments, my instructions, and so forth?" So notice, again, it was violated in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now let's move to the next event. We've had bread from heaven, and now let's take a look at strife at Rephidim. Strife at Rephidim, and that takes in 17 verses 1 through 7. And we can break that basically into two parts. First of all, what is the source of the problem at Rephidim? And then we'll look at the solution to the problem. The source of the problem is in verses 1 through 3. The solution to the problem is in verses 4 through 7. Beginning reading in chapter 17. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." And so notice the source of the problem, again, is we're back to a no-water situation. And the important thing to note, this is no water again. Remember, the first time was in chapter 15. They had been brought across the Red Sea by God. They get into their first stopping place, there's no water, and of course they respond by complaining, and God responds in grace and gives them water anyway, even in spite of the fact they did not deserve it. And you would have thought at that time that the reasoning would be this. It seems so logical. God just split the Red Sea. Major miracle. We need water. If God can do the major miracle, doesn't it seem logical to the mind that He can do the minor miracle? But what did they do? They complained. They did not see that God had done the major thing and could do the minor. Now, this incident ought to be easier yet. Why? Well, when you come to Rephidim, there is no water for the people to drink. And wouldn't it logically be that their minds would work this way? Hey, we've been here before. And when we were here in this problem once before, God supernaturally supplied water for us. Doesn't it seem rational? Isn't that what the mind would think? Well, there's something that is very, very interesting. There's something that is more powerful than the mind. It's called unbelief. Unbelief is more powerful than logic. Unbelief is more powerful than logic. I think we've had, with our creation films, a good example of that, have we not? Of showing that even in the face of solid logic, we still refuse to believe that God is the Creator. And what is that showing? That you can take the most powerful mind and logic, and it is weaker than unbelief. And I know no other way to explain. Their unbelief overcame their memory. We ought to add that too. It's more powerful than logic. It's more powerful than memory. All those things go out the window, and it shows the awesome power that an unbelieving mentality has. Cannot even see that God has brought us here before. He delivered us then. Surely he can do it again. Unbelief blots that all out, and that's a very, very important principle. Again, in spite of all of this, we come down to verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now, in the two previous crises in Israel, we have had a statement that God was testing them with the situations. Now it's reversed. They are testing God. Question, what does it mean to test God? What does it mean to test God? How can we do it? How did they do it? Well, we're going to find in the context that they're told very clearly in verse 2, that is what they were doing. Well, what was their problem? What were they doing? Well, the answer to that, what does it mean to test God, very simply is this. To test God is to question His presence and His provision. To test God is to question His presence and His provision. Do we ever test God? Obviously so. And the refusal to believe in His supply was to question His presence and thus His care for them. All right? Now, what is going to be the solution to the problem? And the solution will be in verses 4 through 7. Now, verse 4 begins to give us one of the great characteristics of this man, Moses. In verse 4, notice his response to the problem. And by the way, his problem was bigger than theirs. They had a no-water situation. Moses had a no-water situation, plus a bunch of people that are ready to kill him. So they had a problem in common, but Moses has an additional one. And notice his response is so different. This will be typical, and we'll trace through some of the places this happens. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Moses' response in a problem inevitably was to turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's trace this through a few places. Go back to chapter 15, verse 25. We're back at the bitter water at Meribah. So verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord. Typical response of Moses. Moses is very much a man of prayer. Chapter 32 of Exodus. What we want to begin to develop is something about the character of Moses, and one of its chief characteristics is his prayer life and his ability in a crisis to respond to the Lord and turn immediately to the Lord. We're in chapter 32 of Exodus and verse 30. The people have worshiped the golden calf. It says, "It came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I am going up to the Lord.'" That is typical of Moses in a crisis situation to turn to the Lord. 33:8. Came about whenever Moses... 33:8. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. This is the presence of the Lord. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And we could continue that on. I'll simply read references. Numbers 11:2, Numbers 11:11, Numbers 12:13, Numbers 14:13 through 19. All right, going back to our passage, chapter 17 and verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people?" Just for your knowledge of the Old Testament, whenever a prophet, and they typically do this, wants to say, "I'm disassociated with these people. I'm not with them at all. I'm not engaging in their same sin," they will talk about this people. And so in the words, "this people," you've got the idea of alienation. Very much like saying, "What am I going to do with these clods?" is a thrust that's involved here. "A little more, and they will stone me." Stoning in the Old Testament was the final stage in the rejection of a leader. And so, God takes action, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And notice again, the provision of water is pure grace. In the solution, you have two things here in verse five. The first is God says, I will stand before you. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, standing beside someone was the posture of a servant. So it teaches us two things then in this context about God. It teaches, number one, God's condescension. He comes down and takes a servant posture beside Moses. Second, it is a picture of God's grace. What did the people do to deserve the water? Complained. The only thing they contributed to the scene was that. And therefore, you've got God's grace. Now, let's just list out here a series of things that we're seeing in Israel, and we'll list five of them, and I think we've been into most of them. We'll finish all five tonight. First crisis was what? Thirst. 15:22-27. Second crisis, hunger, which we had this morning. 16:1-36. Third crisis, thirst again. Chapter 17. Now, the fourth and fifth crisis, the fourth one will be the crisis of war. They are going to be viciously attacked, and the Lord is going to fight for them. And then finally, the last one will be a test on the part of Moses, and we'll simply call it a test whereby the man was exhausted. So let's look now at the war test, or we'll call it victory over Amalek. And the victory over Amalek is recorded in 17:8-16. And first of all, we have the occasion, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. The first thing to note is that the occasion here is war at Rephidim. And that's the same place they had the water crisis. But what's the difference? What was God trying to teach them in each place? In the previous verses at Rephidim, God teaches, I will provide. And we've had that in the first seven verses. First seven verses, 17:1-7, is simply saying, I will provide. Now they need to learn another lesson. Even though they probably didn't learn the first one, they need to learn a second one. And the second one goes a little bit further, and it says, I will not only provide, I will protect. So I will provide is 17:1-7. I will protect is verses 8-16. Now, when we read in verse 8 that Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim, the important thing to note is this was one of the dirtiest attacks possible. Keep your finger here and notice a little fuller account of how their military tactics work. It is found in Deuteronomy 25. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, or grandson of Esau. But this attack was really vicious. A dirty attack. Almost a cowardly attack. In chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 17, Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. So notice what had happened is that Amalek didn't make a frontal attack, but this would take in the stragglers, the sick, the weak. And so the strategy would be to take those that couldn't travel as far, that had straggled somewhat back, and they would attack them and kill them and then disappear. Therefore, verse 19, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land in which your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So going back to Exodus, you have a particularly dirty attack on the part of Amalek. And let's read further what happens. Verse 9. This is the occasion, and now notice Moses does some preparation. And the preparation is found in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 reads, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us. Go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him, fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." We do not know who Hur is. We certainly do know who Joshua is, and we need to remember three things about this man. This is his first mention coming into the picture, and there are three things. Number one, he is going to be Moses' right-hand man for 40 years. He will become Moses' assistant, and he will be his assistant, called his servant, for a period of 40 years. Second, he will be Moses' successor. Third, he will be the conqueror of Canaan. So really, right at the very beginning, he's put in a military setting. He's one of the biblical characters that we simply ought to call General Joshua, because that's basically what he was. He's going to conquer the land, but now he's beginning to get his training and beginning to experience under Moses. Notice the success that Israel had in this skirmish with Amalek. Verse 11, "It came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." Then a little interesting note, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. Now, what is the idea of the lifting up of the hands? Inevitably, in the Old Testament, to lift the hands is to pray. To raise the hands is to pray. To lower the hands, therefore, is to fail to pray. So to raise them is to pray and thus be dependent upon the Lord, and to lower them is to fail to pray. And therefore, the lesson involved is when the hands of Moses are up, we're trusting the Lord for the battle, and we get the victory. As soon as the hands come down, very vividly they're taught, they begin to lose the victory when they fail to trust God. So the idea is not to pray is to fail to trust God. To fail to trust God is to lose the battle. Well, this ends up then with a revelation of new truth. And the revelation of truth is about two groups. First of all, about Amalek, and then second, about God. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out his memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now notice you've got two things here. You've got the writing of it, and you've got the reciting of it. So you have, in the reciting, oral tradition. In the writing of it, you have obviously written tradition. Now, how do these two relate to one another? Did the written tradition rest on the oral tradition? Or did the oral tradition simply enunciate the written? Well, notice the way they relate in verse 14, that the oral tradition was the recitation of the written tradition. So oral tradition recited the written. When we do that in an assembly of believers, that's called expository teaching. That takes the written word of God and gives it in an oral manner or an oral presentation. The second revelation here is a revelation about God. Verse 15. "Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord My Banner,' and said, 'The Lord has sworn, He will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" So the truth about God is going to be is He leads Israel in her battles. He leads in battle in the Old Testament. Remember, we had in Exodus 15, the Lord is a warrior. That's going to be coming in this context. All right, now let's look at the visit of Jethro. And the visit of Jethro is recorded in chapter 18, entire chapter. And first of all, we'll have something about his arrival. 18, 1 through 6. And in chapter 18, I'd like to bring out an interesting sidelight about the marriage of Moses. Verse 1 says, Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, one who was named Gershom. So the thing we're learning here is a very simple lesson. Moses was not living with his wife. Moses and Zipporah, plus the two children, had been separated or were separated. They were not living together. And you would naturally have a question. Why hasn't Moses been living with his wife? Why have Moses and Aaron, Moses and Zipporah, why have they been separated? We know the fact. Now, why? What had happened? Well, let me give you some of the proposed answers that are made, and then I'll give you my answer, which will be the correct one. Why are Moses and Zipporah separated? Most of the commentators say, well, Moses had sent her back to Midian for safety. She was sent back for safety's sake. The problem I see with that is, why would Moses' wife been in any more danger than anybody else in Israel? The rest of the Israelites were protected. Why would she not be? And certainly we have nothing in the text, and that's probably the big problem with it. There's nothing in the text that said he did that. But that is the common interpretation, that this was simply a safety measure. He didn't want his wife or his children to be hurt in battle, and therefore he had sent them home to the father-in-law for safekeeping. But, as again, there's no evidence for that in the text. Plus, how would you explain that they were in any special jeopardy any more than anybody else's wife? What about Miriam, Moses' sister? Why didn't he send Miriam back for safety also, which he did not do? So I take it, number one, does not fit. The second approach, and it's not bad, is simply this. We don't have any idea. It's always a good position. Totally unrevealed. And that does have some things going for it, because it's not all that easy to find out exactly why, but I think we do have, and I'm not going to teach this in an emphatic way because I don't think we can be, but I think there's a third reason, and I think it is probably the best one. It's simply this. Zipporah simply didn't identify with Moses, and because she did not, they were separated. Third option, which is mine, she did not identify with Israel and with Moses. And as a result, a very unfortunate thing had happened. They were separated. Now, let me give the support for that. My first support for saying that they were separated due to the fact that she simply wasn't identifying with what Moses was doing has the support, I think, of Exodus 4, 24 through 26. Let's go back to that. Exodus 4. 24 through 26. Now remember, when we went through this passage, it is, granted, a difficult passage, but I think it does have some things that we can learn. It says, Now it came to pass, and God has announced the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Now it came about, in verse 24, at the lodging place on the way, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now the first thing to settle there is, who is him? Is the him Moses? Or is the him his son? Did the angels or the Lord seek to put Moses to death? Or did he seek to put Moses' son to death? I would opt that the him would go with the son, would refer to the son, not to Moses. The reason for that is, what do we have in verse 23? He's going to announce to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you refuse to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So what has the context been? The context has been the death of the firstborn. And so I take it by context, probably verse 24 is saying this. It came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses' son and sought to put him, Moses' son, to death. Now the second thing to observe in this particular context is Zipporah's actions. Zipporah did two things that relate her to this incident. The first thing is recorded in verse 25. Then Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. The first thing to note is this. Zipporah knew exactly what God was angry about, and she knew exactly what to do about it. She needed no explanation. She knew the problem. She not only knew the problem, she knew why God was angry, she also knew what to do about it. She knew the solution. And notice there's no revelation here of God saying, here's what I'm angry about, and here's what you need to do about it. Zipporah immediately recognized, I see what's here. God is angry because my son is uncircumcised, and she immediately takes action on it. We also know that the whole thing was repulsive to her. And we know it was repulsive to her for two reasons. One is what she said, and one is what she did. Because notice in verse 25, Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. Why do women throw things? She's angry. She doesn't approve of this, apparently. And she says, you are indeed a bloody bridegroom. And why would she say that? So she calls him a bridegroom of blood. And I take it this is adequate to say she never really identified with Moses as far as what he was doing and as far as his nation and as far as what Moses was doing. So I think Exodus 4, 24 through 26 supports this. Now go back to Exodus 18 and I'll give you a second thing that I think supports this view. And this is coming off of an expression found in 18:2. You might catch it, you might not catch it, but if you've read much of the Old Testament, I think you will. Coming down to verse 2, it says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away. That expression, sent her away, is an Old Testament expression for divorce. So the expression is sent her away. Sent her away is used, though somewhat later in the Old Testament, that is an expression for a divorce or a separation. And I think that is a little more evidence that they did not identify with one another and the marital situation was unfortunate. Notice one other thing in chapter 18 that supports this, and let me read it and see if you pick up on it immediately, that there must have been a rift between the two. All right, let's see, down to verse 5. And listen for what seems to be evidence that Moses and Zipporah weren't hitting it off too well. Verse 5, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And they rejoiced, and then verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, sacrifices for God, and Aaron came to all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now you women ought to pick up on it. You pick up anything there? Yeah, if you had been Zipporah, would you have felt a bit left out? He runs up, grabs his father-in-law. They disappear off into the tent. They spend time. They have the banquet. And the banquet, down in the following context, is a meal with Moses' father-in-law in his home. So Zipporah seems pitifully left out in the cold here. And I take it then that that gives some evidence that there was difficulty. We also know one other thing about Moses. Moses married again. Look at Numbers chapter 12. This second marriage wasn't all too popular. Chapter 12, we're going to have a rebellion on the part of Miriam, his sister. And what he is going to do is to, she's going to utilize his marriage as a tool to do this. Chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite or Ethiopian woman whom he married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, they're going to only use it as a tool here, but it is interesting that Moses marries and marries again a second time. Now, having said all of that, so what? Well, let me give you a couple of so whats that I think are very helpful. The first one is this. The greatest of God's people may be deprived of the spiritual support of a husband or wife. So let's put great believers, and we can certainly say that Moses was a great believer. Great believers may be deprived of marital support. That's too bad, but that can happen. And we ought to add, by the way, don't use that principle to justify someone marrying someone initially that doesn't support you spiritually. That's not what we're saying. We're simply saying a great reality that you may be in, and I'm sure we could find many, many examples tonight, whereby you receive literally no spiritual support and encouragement from your husband, or you receive none from your wife. And here is a very great man that did not have it. That does not lessen responsibility to the will of God. It simply is a reality of life. Second observation, there are occasions where ideal spiritual conditions do not exist. There are occasions in life where ideal spiritual conditions do not exist. They're not there. And Moses is an example, I think, right here. The ideal condition simply didn't exist. It does not release him from responsibility. Idealistically, Zipporah should have given Moses unquestioned support. Realistically, Zipporah did not do that. And so that ought to be helpful to us to recognize that you have a very great man, and yet this thing was lacking. You could also say, perhaps, that Moses made poor choices when it came to marriage. His sister certainly feels like he bought a loser the second time, and apparently Zipporah was not the best choice the first time. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That Moses could be so great in one area and have such a glaring weakness in another. If you read much of the Bible, if you read much history, you do find something, though, that great men inevitably will have, corresponding to their great strength, they will often have correspondingly great what? Great weaknesses. If you read of some of the great men in history, some of the church fathers that had great ability in one area literally fell apart in others. This may be true of Moses, a very, very great man, but when it came to his marital situation, he didn't do all that well. All right, I think we're going to stop at that point. Well, no, let's go ahead. 18. Beginning with verse 7, you have praise on the part of Jethro for the delivery of Israel. And the thing we want to focus on, however, is coming down to verse 13, his advice. Because in the last part of the chapter, that's going to be the focal point. It's going to be the advice. 13 through 23. And we will have, number one, its presentation, and then number two, its implementation. First of all, its presentation. And what we're going to look for in this passage is we're simply going to look at what are the qualities of good advice. I personally think that Jethro gave some excellent advice. We know Moses implemented it. What are the qualities of good advice? Generally speaking, the first rule about advice is don't. And if you do, keep in mind that probably nothing in this world will be disregarded more quickly than unrequested advice. But nonetheless, there is good advice in this context, and we want to see them, beginning in chapter 18, verse 13. It came about on the next day that Moses set to judge the people. The people stood about Moses from the morning till the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for all the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his law." Okay, the first feature here is Jethro, in his advice, views the facts as the one being advised sees them. He views the facts as the one being advised views them. Jethro observes what's going on, and he says, "Moses, what are you doing?" And when Moses explains what he's doing, the way he views the facts, what is going on, Jethro accepts that. He views facts as the one being advised views them. In other words, as far as what Moses was doing, Jethro offered no opinion until he had the facts. Second, he did not attempt to tell him what the word will of God was, but he did attempt him to show him how he could carry it out better. So it was not what should you do, but how can you do it better? Not what should you do, but how can you improve? How can you do better? Jethro did not come along and say, "What you're doing is wrong, stop it." He accepted what he was doing as the will of God and said, "I can tell you a way that can be more efficient." And notice that comes down to verses 17, 18. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good." And as you read in the context, he doesn't mean what, but he means how you're doing it. "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." And so the quality of advice is he's simply telling a better way to carry it out. Second, or third, the advice centered in the best interest of Moses and the people. Or the advice looked at the person's being advised best interest. It looked at Moses' best interest. And you have that very clearly in verse 18, "You will wear out both yourself and these people that are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." Then fourth characteristic is notice this good advice left Moses absolutely free to do it or drop it. Or let's put it this way. It did not pressure Moses. And notice where he lets the pressure off down at verse 23. Notice, "It's up to you, Moses. I made a suggestion, but I'm not going to press it through." What's the first word of verse 23? If. Good advice always allows the person the freedom of their own choice. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, notice he was not coming on with a bullheaded, "I've got a revelation from God. Here's what you've got to do, Moses." No, Moses, there's an if that looks at your volition. And the command of God looks at the will of God. So notice he's perfectly free to come back and say to Jethro, "This is not the will of God." And Moses would say, Jethro would have said, "That's your if option, and if you take that option, you're free to do it." That's a good quality of advice. Now, next to this, you have some good qualities of administration. some good characteristics of how to administrate effectively. Moses was doing a great thing, but he wasn't doing a great thing as efficiently as he could do it. What are one of the first characteristics of a good administrator? The first characteristic is you equip your people to make decisions by educating them. You equip your people for decision-making process by education. You equip for decisions by educating. And Jethro sees that. What he sees is this. Why don't you teach these people some of these ordinances so they'll be able to use their own volition and make their own choices? That's good administration. Verse 19. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. Then teach them statutes and law and make them to know the way in which they are to walk and the work which they are to do. What's he saying? Get these people equipped by teaching them. Would you believe that's what we're here for? That's the purpose of Bible study. That's why we're opening the text, so that as we go through the Word of God, you will get the equipment for making decisions yourself, and the method of doing that is by educating and teaching the Word of God. That's a good quality of administration. Notice in that verse, if they're taught the statutes, what is he doing for their volition? He's teaching them to use their volition positively toward the Word of God. So this helps the people to use their volition right. It forces them to interact with the truth of God. They had to make personal decisions based on their understanding of the will of God as their leader had taught them. And that's wise. Third, good administration always, always, always staffs itself with good people or with qualified people. And our text is going to give us qualifications in three areas. Number one, there are people who first of all honor God. Second, there are people who honor truth. And third, there are people who honor ethics. Notice that coming down to verse 21. Furthermore, you will select out of all the people able men who fear God. That's number one. Men of truth. Those who hate dishonest gain, they're ethical. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times and so forth. Verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands, then you will be able to endure. All these people also will go to their place in peace. Verse 24, so Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Now, important thing in closing. Remember we said some time back that the historiography of the Old Testament has a characteristic that we need to remember. The history of the Old Testament, and a good perspective on it, is you don't have to record everything in chronological sequence. Lots of times, and doesn't it appear in verse 24? When would you say in verse 24 Moses did this? Just reading the text, when would you say he did it? Looks like he did it immediately. Wouldn't you guess that? He didn't. Often in the Old Testament, the topic is more important than the chronology. And to a Hebrew writer, to come to the end of chapter 18 and not tell everybody whether he did it or not would be a horrible omission from the topical standpoint. And so he adds on there that he does that, obeys it. In verse 24, Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now, just to show that this did not happen immediately, let's go in closing to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Remember, they have not yet arrived at Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. And as they're about to enter the land, Moses does a little reviewing of their history. And in verse 6, he says, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. So in the book of Exodus, we haven't even gotten to Horeb yet. They're on the way there when Jethro makes this suggestion. And they're going to travel to that particular point. They'll be there for some time, and then they will leave. And Moses is telling, what are the things that I did and that we did when we left Mount Horeb? Well, he lists some of them, and notice down at verse 9, however. He says, I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear this burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude, and so forth. Verse 12, how can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And he answered me and said, this thing which you have said to do is good. So, and notice the time. This is after they're leaving Sinai. I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and officers for your tribes. So notice it's going to be some time before Moses takes this advice. Now, why do you think he delayed? I think there's a good reason. How did he know that Jethro's advice was the will of God? By the passage of time. He didn't jump on the advice immediately. He let time pass before he acted on it, and it became part of Israel's history. All right, we're at Sinai. Wednesday, we'll be ready to start with the giving of Israel's constitution and focus particularly on the Ten Commandments. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might study it and learn it in order to obey it. May we recognize that this is your word, this is given for our learning, and may we thus learn and profit from it in Christ's name.